So following on from that reading, if you continue to keep your Bibles open at Matthew 7, we'll do the next parable as well, which is, so Mark 7, starting at verse 31. Then Jesus left the vicinity of Tyre and went through Sidon down to the Sea of Galilee and into the region of the Decapolis. There some people brought to him a man who was deaf and could hardly talk, and they begged Jesus to place his hands on him. After he took him aside, away from the crowd, Jesus put his fingers into the man's ears. Then he spat and touched the man's tongue. He looked up to heaven, and with a deep sigh he said to him, "Ephphatha," which means "be opened." At this the man's ears were opened, his tongue was loosed, and he began to speak plainly. Jesus commanded them not to tell anyone, but the more he did so, the more they kept talking about it. People were overwhelmed with amazement. "He has done everything well," they said. "He even makes the deaf hear and the mute speak." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Good morning. Shall we just pray before I begin? Lord, I pray that you will be in my words, that you will be in our hearts and our minds. Give us ears to hear. Speak to us today as we explore your word together. In your name, amen. So yeah, good morning. My name is Claire. As Stephen said earlier, I'm about to start my second year at Ridley Hall. I'm training to be a priest. And my attachment church is here at St. Mary's and also Christ Church North Ely. And it's my privilege this morning to speak with you about this variety of different topics from our Proverbs, which are concentrating mainly on the idea of those who are rich and have influence and power to take care of and to think about and to be advocates for those who perhaps have less and have less power or have less of a voice in their society. And also we've got today's gospel readings, two readings in the gospel. The first one, the Syrophoenician woman's daughter who has an impure spirit that she asks Jesus to heal her daughter. And the second is the healing of the deaf man who has difficulties in speaking. So two different healing stories there, both very different in nature. And as I go through, as I prepare for a sermon, I often like to read over the passages several times. I pray through different areas and ask God to show me what the focus should be. What areas should I really pick out and perhaps draw attention to? And often one of the ways of doing that is I write down questions that occur to me as I read the text. What things really spring out to me? What things I think, oh, I wonder why the gospel writer or whoever wrote the book, why they've chosen to include that information, what they mean by that. I wonder what was behind that thing that was said. So I sat down and wrote some questions as I was reading through those two healing miracles in the Gospels and came up with a page and a half of questions. So together, we're going to explore them, and we might even get a few answers by the end of today. You never know. But one of the main themes that came through for me was that the theme of near and far. Does proximity matter? Of closeness, if being really close to someone makes a difference or from a distance, can the same things be possible near or far? So perhaps as we start, I wonder if you can think of a time when you have had a positive impact on somebody else's life. And can you think of a time when somebody else has had a really positive impact on your life? It might have been a chance meeting that you had with someone and they were able to tell you something, give you something, show you something that has absolutely changed your life. It may be someone that you've known for a while, someone who's walked alongside you for a season of your life, or perhaps it's a lifelong companion and friend. Someone who's had a lasting impact on my life was Miss Brown. Miss Brown was my home economics teacher, so my cooking teacher when I was at secondary school. And for the first 5 years of my time at secondary school, she taught us how to prepare vegetables, to mix ingredients, how to cook, how to keep a kitchen clean and tidy. She was of her era. She had never been married and was fastidious about how things should be done. Both written work and utensils drawer had to be neat and tidy. There was no room for the slapdash or the slovenly in her kitchen. She taught me how to prepare vegetables, combine ingredients to wash up and to put away. There was definitely a very set way to do everything. And I guess with a class of 30 excited girls, there had to be no room for doing things differently. She was very much in control. Miss Brown has irreversibly influenced how I dice onions, slice peppers, and prepare mushrooms, much to my mother's annoyance because she does it differently. Miss Brown also instilled in us the importance of making a roux when making a white, a thick, white, smooth sauce. Also to my mother's chagrin, because she does not make a roux, she throws everything in the saucepan and stirs. So we have learnt, if we end up in a kitchen together, that we are better off not commenting on each other's preparation methods, and it leads to a much happier kitchen for everybody. But Miss Brown has an influence on how I prepare foods and how I organise my kitchen. When I moved into my new house about 3 years ago, I found myself looking out for the kitchen work triangle, that is the proximity of the sink, the fridge and the cooker, something of huge and utmost importance in our food tech lessons. Naturally, Miss Brown is not with me now. In fact, she died many years ago, sadly, but her influence and her teaching continues with me, especially when I became a food tech teacher myself a few years ago as part of my teaching at Granter School. So near and far, does proximity matter? In our gospel reading today, we have two healing stories, both of which have something to do with proximity. And I think the geographical information given in those 13 verses is of importance as well. It's well commented on that Mark's gospel is written with a sense of urgency. He doesn't give very clear indications of how much time elapses between different events, but there's this sense of importance of getting the information across and the things that Jesus did on his journeys as he went round healing, preaching, and teaching. One thing that really struck me in these 13 verses was the amount of land that was covered. If you can reach a pew Bible and turn to the very back, there's a map section. So I'm a geography teacher as well as a food tech teacher, so we'll do a bit of geography as well while we're here. And on the second to last page, there is a map that's entitled The Holy Land at the Time of Jesus. And it might just be handy to have that open just to get some idea of the land and the area that was covered in these two short healing stories. So if we go to the chapter before the one we looked at today, we at the start of chapter 6, we hear about the beheading of John the Baptist. Following that, we're told that Jesus goes to a quiet place. He probably goes up to the Sea of Galilee, we're not told where, but that is the place where he generally is likes to be located, up in Capernaum, which is on the north of the Sea of Galilee. So the beheading of John the Baptist happens down in the south, just to the east of the Dead Sea. So message must have gone from there up to Galilee where Jesus was. We hear that Jesus has compassion on the crowds. He feeds the 5,000. He draws attention to himself. This is part of the problem, I think. Jesus has done all these miraculous signs. People come to see him. He has crowds of people clamoring to see him. And yet, he and his disciples are not in favor with those of the religious people of the day. People come clamoring to see more of Jesus. He is put in a dangerous position. He sends his disciples away on the boat to the other side of the Sea of Galilee. He joins them later on, walking across that sea to meet them. Climbs on board the boat and they continue to Gennesaret on the shore of Galilee, just beneath Capernaum. Here Jesus was again surrounded by the sick whom he heals. The crowds and the attention that Jesus is drawing to himself sparks the Pharisees and the teachers of the law to come up to see him from Jerusalem. Jerusalem is just to the west of the Dead Sea in the south of your map you're looking at. The Pharisees and the teachers of the law walk for 85 miles to come and see Jesus. This is not a short walk in the park. This is across really rough terrain. This is across deserts. This is across unmade roads where there are bandits and thieves and robbers. This is not a short journey that the Pharisees and the religious leaders make. They haven't come to witness Jesus doing healing miracles and to see what marvelous things he's doing. They've come to criticize, find fault, and try and silence this itinerant preacher. And they didn't have to wait long. We're told later on in chapter 6 that they criticized Jesus' disciples for not ceremonially washing their hands before eating. Jesus points out that the Pharisees have got it wrong, that they're using their own traditions, which are based around the law of God, but they're using them for their own means. He criticizes them, and that is not a good thing to do if you want to keep your life. He points out that the uncleanness that they seem to be so worried about comes not from external sources, such as the unwashed hands, but internally, the hatred, greed, and evil that dwells within us all. By voicing these opinions, being so openly critical of the Jewish leaders and teachers of the day, he has placed himself in a position of risk and danger. Just like John the Baptist had been imprisoned and then subsequently beheaded for voicing his outspoken opinions about how the king was conducting his private life, Jesus was doing the same. He was putting himself in danger. No one likes to be told that they are wrong, but especially not the Pharisees. The Pharisees made it their job to tell everybody else where they were going wrong. They didn't like the fact the tables had been turned. So now we join the story at chapter 7 of Mark's Gospel, where we've had our readings today. We are told that Jesus made the journey up to the north of the country, to Tyre. If you look on your map, on the Mediterranean Sea, up in the top west corner, you can find Tyre. Tyre was a 35-mile walk from Capernaum on the Galilee coast. Why had Jesus made that 35-mile walk to the north of the country? Was he trying to avoid conflict, aggravation, and persecution? He had gone up into Syria, so he'd left behind him the heavily populated Jewish towns. He'd gone to a place that was a Gentile area. This place was native for the Syrophoenician woman. It was Jesus who was the outsider here, not her. Was he trying to lie low? Was he trying to find a place to rest? Was he trying to get out of the limelight? Was he trying to get away from the crowds? Was he trying to get away from the critical eye of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law? If this was his intention, he doesn't hide his identity for long. Or at least his identity doesn't remain hidden for long. Mark once again implies a sense of urgency, but this time it was in the Syrophoenician woman. In verse 25 of chapter 7, we're told, "In fact, as soon as she heard about him, a woman whose little daughter was possessed by an impure spirit came and fell at his feet." Jesus' response to the woman is less than warm. He doesn't seem to be willing to heal the woman's daughter at all. Instead, he seems to be more concerned about the woman's race and ethnicity. He basically told the woman that Jewish people should take precedence over the Gentiles. In verse 27, he says, "First, let the children eat all they want," that is, the children of God, "for it is not right to take the children's bread and to toss it to the dogs." Jewish people often referred to the Gentiles as dogs. As you can imagine, this is not a complimentary term. Was Jesus saying that he couldn't heal, or rather wouldn't heal, this woman's daughter because of her non-Jewish status? The only other non-Jewish healing in the Gospels is that of the centurion's servant. Otherwise, Jesus seems to mainly focus on Jewish people in Jewish towns and in Jewish cities. Whatever the meaning behind Jesus' seemingly negative comment, the response from the woman shows that she wasn't going to go quietly. Here was this religious man who seemed to be renowned for doing healing miracles. She was bold enough to reply to Jesus, using words that he used himself, that were not complimentary to herself. "Yes, Lord," she replied, "but even the dogs under the table eat the children's crumbs." Jesus tells her she can go. The demon has left her daughter. Her daughter has been healed. And so we are told the woman leaves Jesus and finds her daughter at home on the bed, free of the impure spirit that had been inflicting her. There was no fanfare. There was no ceremony. This was a remote healing. Perhaps it had to be so because for Jesus to enter the Syrophoenician woman's home would have made him unclean. Much like the centurion's servant, the healing happens without Jesus even meeting the person who was unwell. The next thing we hear is that Jesus moves even further north. He goes a further 15 miles up to Sidon. And then he makes the 50-mile journey from Sidon back down to the Sea of Galilee. This time, he continues south. He heads down to the region of Decapolis. That's another 50 miles on the other side of the Sea of Galilee. Jesus is obviously a good walker. The Decapolis was a region of 10 cities. They were under Roman rule, but they also had a lot of power to themselves. They were self-governing to some extent. They had their own currency, and they were predominantly Greek-speaking. Once again, these weren't Jewish towns. Why has Jesus come so far south to spend time in these towns where the Gentile dogs would be the dominant race? He'd been clear with the Syrophoenician woman that he'd not come to minister to the dogs. Was he on the run from the Jewish officials? Was he trying to avoid the crowds? What was he doing there? How long did the journey take? Was it a direct route? Did he go from Tyre to Sidon, down to Galilee, then on to the Decapolis? Or did he stop off on the way? Did this journey take months? Mark doesn't tell us this information. It's obviously not important for what he's trying to get across. But what he does tell us is that here is a place where Jesus is once again out of his comfort zone. He's not in his traditional Jewish environment. Jesus is quite happy, or at least was not afraid, to move out of his comfort zone. He spent time with people who were ethnically, culturally, and socially different to himself. He tells the Syrophoenician woman quite clearly that he's come to save the children of God, but this doesn't mean that his ministry is narrow or exclusive only to them. So here in the Decapolis, we have our second healing story. This time, it is the healing of a man who is deaf and who finds speaking difficult. It says, men brought to Jesus this man and asked him to lay his hands on him. They were after some kind of physical intervention. Unlike the Syrophoenician woman's daughter, where the healing of the sick person was not present, in this story, the man was very much present. They asked for hands to be laid on him. Jesus' healing was very physical. He placed his fingers inside the man's ears. He spat and touched the man's tongue. He directed a prayer to heaven and verbally commanded the man's ears to be opened. The man's tongue was loosened. Why did Jesus need to do all of this physical intervention when the previous healing was possible from such a distance? If Jesus was once again trying to lay low in the Decapolis, then it hadn't worked. His compassion on the deaf man meant that the healing gave the game away about who he was and where he was. There is some element of irony that he helps a deaf and mostly mute man and then expected him to remain silent. The Gentile Greek audience were amazed and in awe of all that Jesus had done. They answer by saying he has done everything well. So can we assume that from this healing, that the man was Jewish? The fact that Jesus was willing to touch him might imply that he was. The earlier healing, the ethnic origin of the Syrophoenician woman, was of utmost importance. But the men in the second story had no prefix. They were merely called men. Was it their gender that made the difference? Or the fact that they presented Jesus with the deaf man in front of him meant that Jesus was cornered and he could do little else. Either way, we have two healings, both of which show us something of Jesus' power and his compassion. The latter was much more physical. There could be no doubt that the healing had happened as a result of what Jesus had said and done. The first was really discreet. There was no display of physical action. No special words. In fact, I wonder if while the Syrophoenician woman was walking back home, if she wondered if Jesus had done anything at all, or she would get home and find her daughter just as she had left her. So near or far, does proximity matter? Sometimes it can be the same for us. Sometimes we can feel sure that when we pray, we are heard. That sequences of events or outcomes have occurred that really couldn't have had any other origin than being from God. Other times we can pray and there can be no discernible change, or at least not the change that we had hoped for. Sometimes we can read books or hear accounts of incredible healings and outpourings of the Holy Spirit. Other times we can just get that gentle nudge, that internal feeling that we need to speak to someone, be with someone, do something, be somewhere. It might have been from God, but it's so subtle that we couldn't say for sure. Maybe it was just a coincidence. So why does God work in such subtle ways when he could always be the loud trumpet blast and the big fanfare? So thinking back to Miss Brown and the cooking skills that she taught, sometimes it was through observation. We watched her example. Sometimes it was through her spoken words, telling us what we needed to do next. And sometimes she would take hold of your hand and physically place your fingers in the correct position to be able to peel or beat or fold in flour. Sometimes it was subtle, and sometimes it was really hands-on. Either way, it was obvious the impact that she had on us as we were learning to cook. And how that continues today in my life. I can see it when I'm in the kitchen. So just as Jesus worked powerfully through these two healings to radically change the lives of the people concerned, he can also work in our lives through his Holy Spirit, but also through the people around us. Sometimes in ways that we can see and feel, and sometimes in ways that we can't. So when we pray, when we ask for God to work in us and through those that we love, we need to be open to see the subtle changes, both in our lives and in the lives of others, to be able to witness the great things that can happen and the things that perhaps are just so discreet that we're not sure if they're from God or not. We also need to be prepared to be taken out of our comfort zones, to be open to the challenge of meeting with people who are perhaps not the same as us, those of different age groups, gender, social, or ethnic background. We need to see that the power of God works with all people and join in to be part of that. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, help us to be bold like the Syrophoenician woman and come to you with our requests. Thank you, Lord, that you want us to come to you in prayer and hold before you the things that are heavy on our hearts. Help us, Lord, to be wise in our speaking about your power to those that we meet. Give us loose tongues to praise your name and to share your good news. In your name, Lord. Amen.